Well, good morning, everyone. Hope that you're doing well. Had a good week this week. We are continuing in our study of Deuteronomy, and we're at the very end of Deuteronomy, and we're about to study, get into Joshua a little bit even this morning. But before we do that, let's go ahead and start with a prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for another opportunity you've given us to study your word, another beautiful day. The weather has just been amazing this week, and we're so grateful for all the ways that you shower your blessings upon us. We pray that we'll lift our hearts to you and worship this morning in a sincere and true way, Father, giving you all the glory that belongs to you. Bless us as we study your word. Help it to transform our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last class, Moses was reaching the end of his life, and in order to prepare them for a successful future in the promised land of Canaan, he gave them a new leader. It is on, yeah. Is this one on, Terry? Yep. Yeah. He gave them three things, a successor, a new leader to lead them. He also gave them the law written down so that they could regularly recite it. They should be doing it more often, but every 7 years at least. And then he gave them a song to be sung. The law, I should have made this point last time. The law would have been like their constitution. And the song would have been like their national anthem. But interestingly, when we think of national anthems, isn't it true that most of the time we're singing about the pride of our country and our and all the great things that our nation has accomplished and, you know, how we got ourselves to where we are now? And so there's all that kind of self-pride whenever we sing the national anthem. But their national anthem was more about praising God, having pride in the God that they serve, and admitting their own sinfulness. You know, how would you like that before all our baseball games and the American National Anthem to sing about how sinful we are as a people? Well, that wouldn't be as exciting, but that's what we need. That's the truth, and that was kind of what was going on in this song, that really the message was God is great and the people are not because of their sin. So Moses wraps up the song in the law, and then as we come to Deuteronomy 32, at the very end in verse 44 through 47, let's just read verse 46 and 47. This is what Moses says to them. He said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." This passage kind of reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, where he says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Moses is saying, God's word that I've spoken to you, not only in the law, but also in this song, is alive. It's not idle. It's not dead. It's not vain or pointless or useless. It's something designed to give you life and prosperity in the land. It was designed not only to change their actions, but he says they need to take them to heart. Was it only God's desire to change the actions of his people? No, he really wanted to transform their hearts, and it's the same desire he has for us today. So may it never be that we view his word as a dry set of rules, or kind of an empty, just an instruction manual for life. Well, his word is living. It's life-giving. It's called God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3, which implies not only that it came from God's mouth, but that it actually is composed of life-giving breath. It is supposed to give us spiritual life when we read his word. I think about Deuteronomy 30. If you just turn back there to Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." This is really the key to life in God's word in the Old Testament, was to give them life and to produce love in their hearts, which would end up blessing them greatly in the land. And in this morning's sermon, we're going to talk about how this song in Deuteronomy 32 helped to accomplish that goal of transforming their hearts and how singing affects our hearts today. But any comments up through verse 47 in chapter 32 at this point? Bill?
One thing you said, in that day with this people, religion and government were the same.
Yeah, absolutely.
So to compare that with what we have today, we have just the opposite. Mm-hmm. We do not mix religion with politics, if you will.
Yeah.
That's not to be. Right. So it's a much different time and system.
Yeah, absolutely. And that, you know, God wanted his law to permeate every aspect of their life, which is why the government was tied to religion.
They were both the same.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Let's keep going in Deuteronomy 32, because we get to this section where God tells Moses the time has come for him to die. Now, this passage is going to sound cold and a little harsh, and I'll make a comment about that in a second. But look what he says in verse 48 beginning. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." This section kind of sounds a little cold. You know, he's like, now go up on the mountain and die. That doesn't sound very, very nice. But I think it's simply because they've already had this discussion before. This isn't like a new topic, and it's just out of the blue, God is saying, all right, Moses, you're dead now. I mean, they've talked about this before. Moses has already, in fact, hashed this out with God and had an in-depth discussion. And so God is speaking very matter-of-factly to Moses because Moses already knows. He's already knows that this is supposed to happen. In fact, I want us to look at that conversation back in Deuteronomy 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3. And again, my PowerPoint's going to be pretty basic. I'm not going to put every verse we look at there. But Deuteronomy 3, listen to this conversation. It's very fascinating. Deuteronomy 3, beginning of verse 23. Deuteronomy 3:23. Moses says, "I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more on this matter. So go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall cross ahead of the people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see." So again, some wonder why God is so harsh with Moses not letting him see the promised land. It just doesn't seem fair. I mean, he did so well. He was such a righteous and revered man throughout history, and yet he seems to make one little mistake, and boom, it's all over. You know, you can't enter the promised land. So let's spend some time talking more about this. Between this passage in Deuteronomy 3 and the one we read in Deuteronomy 32, what are the reasons God did not let Moses see the promised land?
Well, when they were in the thing, he was told to do one thing to the rock, to provide water, but instead he hid it and did what God had not told him.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. Let's look in Numbers 20 real quick, because one of the reasons that Bill is mentioning here is that God gave Moses a command when the people were complaining about being thirsty. He gave him a command to speak to the rock, and yet Moses struck the rock instead. But I want you to see there is more going on in this passage. In Numbers 20, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring water forth from you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So here in Numbers 20, God says, you've not treated me as holy. Back in Deuteronomy 32 that we read earlier, he says, you broke faith with me at the waters of Kadesh, which is what we're reading about here in Numbers 20. But what else did he do wrong in this passage? Because I agree, that's one of them, that he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Jay?
He said, must we bring forth water?
Good, yeah. I think that's another key. He says, must we bring forth water? It's not, he doesn't say, well, must the Lord bring forth water? It seems like he takes credit for this miracle, he and Aaron. And I think, I would also add to this, he has a bad attitude toward the people. You know, he says, listen, you rebels. All right, and I don't think that was a righteous indignation. I don't think it was, hey, you all are rebelling against the Lord. I think it was just a statement of contempt, and I'm just sick of dealing with you people, essentially, which is not a good attitude to have as a leader. And so look in Psalm 106. I know I haven't turned a lot, but I just want to see the bigger picture here. In Psalm 106, it offers us a commentary of this. Psalm 106. And the psalmist doesn't specifically mention the striking the rock, though that certainly was part of it. But he says in Psalm 106, verse 32, Psalm 106, 32, they also provoked him, this is Moses, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. That was probably against God's spirit. He, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. So there was some rash speaking going on in this context as well. And did you notice there in Psalm 106, he says, it went hard with Moses on their account. That's another reason why Moses can't enter the promised land. Back in Deuteronomy 3, Moses actually blames the people. He says, I sinned against the Lord on your account. He actually lays some of the blame at the people's feet for this. I think there are several things to think about along those lines. First of all, it may imply that they made him do it, in a sense, because if they weren't sinful, if they didn't neglect to go into the land, they would have never been there in the first place in Numbers 20. They should have been in the land already. But because of the sinfulness of the people, they're wandering the wilderness and everybody's losing patience and losing faith and all that. So there is a sense in which that's their fault. Secondly, it's a sense in which it's their fault because they got under Moses' skin so much that he lost his temper with them because they were so unfaithful to God. And Moses just got so frustrated with them. But I would also add, on their account, may mean that since Moses was their leader, God may have held Moses somewhat accountable for the rebellion of the people because he was supposed to be their spiritual leader and it seemed like he could not really control them. And I understand there's a limit to, you know, what a spiritual leader can do to control people. But that may have been what's going on here. And because Moses is the leader of the people, he's held to a higher standard of accountability. And so the rashness with his lips and not believing God and not treating him holy and not being able to really, you know, keep this rebellion down, all of those things mixed together show why Moses would not be able to enter the land. Now think about one more thing, because I know what bothers us about this. It bothers us that the sinful, rebellious Israelites got to go in, and Moses didn't. I mean, if you want to compare, who's more righteous, Moses or the Israelites that went into the land? Isn't it true? Moses deserves to be in the land, and they don't. In fact, you could argue nobody deserves to be in the land because none of them are perfect. They were all sinful at some point, and yet the Israelites still go into this land while Moses has to die. And that just doesn't seem fair. And I believe there may be a messianic foreshadowing here that one day Jesus, who was truly righteous and deserving of life, would come and die on account of the people so that the people could live. Questions or comments about that?
Well, basically, to whom much power is given, much is required.
Yeah, sure.
He was in direct contact with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he broke what did what he should not have done.
Yeah.
And maybe to say, for that he took some, that he was good, and look what he did.
Absolutely.
But actually, God did everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. And it would certainly send a message to the people that if Moses can be punished, anybody can be punished. God takes sin very seriously. Tim?
What's your thoughts on verse 8 in the next chapter, where the comment that he makes about the waters there?
What chapter?
Next chapter, 33.
What specifically?
Where he says...
Well, I see about with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah.
Do you think that plays into this, the fact that he's still referring to that moment there, and he's talking about who would belong to godly man? I mean, it's obviously an event coming up once again in the very next chapter whenever he's doing his blessing. I was wondering if you had any...
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about the significance between the connection of the Levites and the waters at Meribah. I do know the Levites kind of redeemed themselves when they were the ones that kind of stood up and killed the Israelites, when they sinned against God. So there may be some of the reason why the Levites are being blessed there. Jack?
Well, you need to keep in mind Nadab and Abihu, because immediately after God slew them for having the strange fire, he said... by those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. And that's not what they did. They didn't separate. I've always taken that as a majestic we. Like the kings do, we say, meaning God and I. Mm-hmm. And I've always taken it in that way. You may be correct that it meant he and Moses. But either way, what he didn't do is he didn't separate God as holy.
Yeah, and the nearer you come to God, the holier you must treat him, which is why the priests were held to a higher standard even than everybody else of holiness, and Moses was closer to God than all the people, so he has the ultimate standard of accountability. Yeah, Carol?
Well, the fact that he struck the rock twice, was he supposed to have only touched it once?
Well, God says speak to the rock, so I don't even know if he was supposed to touch it at all. I think he just was supposed to speak to it, so I think that's part of it, part of what's going on. Randy, and then we got to move on. We got a lot of comments.
The promise was not to individuals, it's to his, in a sense, his people, Israel. So the first generation, those individuals didn't enter.
Yeah.
And true. Moses didn't enter because it wasn't to individuals. It wasn't individual specific.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, everybody's going to be held accountable individually, for sure. Let me say some more practical things about this section. How about this? God doesn't always give us what we want in prayer. Moses said, please, God, help. Please, just show me this land. I mean, you brought me this far. I've been with the people for 40 years, and now I'm right on the brink of this land. I've been waiting to get in this land, and now I'm not going to let me in. Please, Father, take this from me. Take this cup from me. Sound familiar? Please, God, don't let me suffer on the cross. Please take this from, but not my will, but yours be done. Right? And this is what we're going to see in the next chapter. Moses still has a good attitude. He's not filled with bitterness against God for this, but he submits to God's will. And I would also add to that, God has something far better in mind often than what we want in prayer. That's many times why he doesn't give us what we want, because we don't even know. It's like when Jesus said to James and John, you do not know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking for. We think we know what we want. We think we know that if God gives us this, that it's just going to be the greatest thing ever. And God said, no, I don't think you really want that. And in fact, he wants to give us something so much better. And I think about Moses' case. He may not have entered the physical land of Canaan, but God had prepared a heavenly land for him. And though he stood on Mount Nebo, longing to be in the promised land, one day God would allow him to stand in spirit on a mountain in the promised land with the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think Moses would have rather had that than the physical land? Yes. But did he know to ask for that? Please help me one day to stand with your son and Elijah on the Mount of Treasure. Well, no, he would never ask, or no to even ask for that. But this was in God's plans for Moses, so much greater than what he could have thought of. So I think that should encourage us. When it doesn't seem like God is answering our prayers in the exact way that we want him to, know that he knows things we don't, and he has much better things in store than what we think are the best things in store for us. Let's talk about Deuteronomy 33, we won't be able to look at this chapter in great detail, but I want to make sure we get the general picture, because there's a pause in the narrative between what we just read about God telling Moses to go up to Mount Nebo, and then chapter 34, where he actually does. He actually goes up Mount Nebo and dies. But here, before his death, Moses pronounces blessings on the tribes of Israel. And again, I am amazed at Moses' character here. Because who were the two beings or groups or parties that kept Moses out of the promised land beside himself? Well, God and the Israelites. He blamed the people, and then he knew, you know, hey, God is not letting me go. And yet, he blesses God and he blesses the people. And so instead of being bitter, he actually utters this great blessing and submits to God's will and prays really that God will give them a bright future in the land. This was a common practice in the ancient world, especially for patriarchs before they died, to pronounce a blessing on their future children, or on their children for the future. And who else in the Bible has done this already? What does this chapter remind you of? Yeah, Genesis 49, Jacob or Israel, or before he dies, he blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49. Now, typically, blessings in the Bible served a prophetic function. In other words, they were more than just wishes or hopes. You know, Moses wasn't saying, man, I sure hope things go well for you guys in the land. And it wasn't just the power of positive thinking. He wasn't like, you know, I'm just confident. I'm just 100% sure everything's going to go well for you in the land, even though he wasn't really sure. He was just trying to be a positive thinker. No, these blessings carried the authority of God behind them, so that they were almost like promises. Yes, they sounded like wishes, because he'd say, may this happen to you, and let this come to pass. But Moses knows that God is going to be with them, and he's going to take care of them. And that's why this chapter is bookended with sections of praise to God. And what we'll see is both of these praise sections honor God as their king. That's very significant. Look in chapter 33. Let's read the first few verses here. Verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your footsteps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together. The emphasis in this section is that Yahweh is their lawgiver, which was an important function of a king. And Moses recounts how God appears to them in this powerful, frightening way on top of Mount Sinai and delivered his law. And he was not only accompanied by flashing lightning, but also a host of heavenly angels. It's probably what it means there by the myriads or the 10,000 holy ones. In fact, it's this passage where Jews get the idea that the law of Moses was mediated by angels. And you read that in the New Testament. Stephen says that, Acts 7, verse 53. Hebrews 1, that's part of the power of his argument when he says Jesus is better than the angels. He's saying, look, if angels gave you the law of Moses, how much more should you listen to Jesus, who is superior to angels? And he calls angels his holy ones, but then in verse 3, he calls the Israelites his holy ones. So it's like the angels are his holy ones in heaven, but the Israelites are his holy ones on the earth. And they're holy because he gave them this holy law to follow, and they received his word. And God is lauded here as king in Jeshurun. And I meant to mention this on Wednesday night too, because in chapter 32, God calls Israel Jeshurun, which apparently is just a term of endearment in Hebrew, and it means upright one. Or straight one, which was so ironic in Deuteronomy 32, because he's calling his people upright one, and then he says, but you're perverse and you're crooked. You're not straight at all. You're wicked. But here, he uses that term of endearment again, that God is king of his precious upright ones. And then, at the end of this chapter, there's emphasis on God's kingship, but this time, not as the lawgiver, but as their military leader and conqueror. Listen to the language here, in verse 26. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. You know, one of the common descriptions of Baal, who was the god, the primary god of the Canaanites, was rider on the clouds. Rider, did I say that right? It's either rider on or rider. Rider of the clouds, that's what I meant to say. It didn't sound right. Rider of the clouds. And yet here, that language, similar language, is being applied to Yahweh. That he's pictured as the one who rides the heavens or who rides the skies. And he is the true rider of the clouds who drives out his enemies before the people. He saves his people. And he makes all their enemies cringe. So what I just want you to see from this chapter is this big picture that Yahweh is their ideal king. And that he gives them a law that is holy and gives them life, and he gives them military victory to keep them safe. That is why Moses can pronounce blessings on the tribes in the verses in between. Because Moses knows they are ultimately going to be blessed by Yahweh, their king, their lawgiver, their military victor. He will bless them abundantly in the land. And I think about, hang on one second, Bill, and I think about application for Christians. For Christians, isn't it true, all we need to do is make sure that we're submitted to our king. When our lives are bookended, surrounded by King Jesus, our lawgiver and our military protector to give us victory against Satan and his spiritual forces, that's the key to our blessing. That's the key to dwelling securely in the land spiritually, is by serving King Jesus. And let me make this last comment, that we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the individual blessings on the nations. That would just be very time-consuming, and there's probably a lot of questions about that. The Hebrew translation, it's hard, so there's questions about the English translation. There's questions of, even once you get that translation, what exactly it means and how that was fulfilled in history. If you have questions about those blessings, I want to open that up and let you all ask questions if you have questions about the specific blessings, and I'll try to do my best. I probably won't be able to give you awesome answers because it's kind of a tough section. But any questions about Deuteronomy 33? Because that was all I had on Deuteronomy 33, Bill.
The only thing, God has done all of these things for the people, and he is their king, but coming soon is the people saying, they say, God, we want a king like the nations around about us.
Yeah.
And that would seem to me to be not a very good thing for these folks to answer, in that God has done all of these things for him, but they're not satisfied with what he's done.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Bill.
It causes a lot of difficulty.
It does. That's a great point. When you understand the power of this chapter, that the reason they're blessed is because God is their king, it makes 1 Samuel 8 that much more shocking when the people say, well, we want a king like the rest of the nations, because they're not acknowledging that God is their king. He's the reason for their blessings. Yeah. Any comments or questions about Deuteronomy 33 at all? I know Tim had a question on the waters of Meribah, and I probably didn't give you a good answer for that.
So. Well, I just wondered, just comparison, but I always like verse 27, eternal God is a dwelling place underneath our everlasting arms. You know, we sometimes hear in prayer about how God holds us in the palm of his hand, and here you have an embrace by these everlasting arms. This is a providing of comfort as well. You know, you see him as the shield and the sword, but you also see his embrace in this to these people. And one other comment about Moses' character, at the beginning of this starts out as Moses as a man of God. And there you have it right there. And it kind of eases, I think, what you read in 32 a little bit to realize that God saw Moses as a man of God. And that with the transfiguration, as you know, it kind of helps us understand what's really going on here.
Yeah, I mean, it's not like, well, God said, okay, not only are you not going into Canaan, Moses, but you're lost eternally. You're going to be in hell. Well, no, he's in heaven. He's fine. He's blessed with God eternally. It's just that physical thing. But yeah, I love your point about the everlasting arms of God being a comfort. This is why I love the poetry. I love chapters like this and the Psalms because the imagery is so rich, just viewing God as having everlasting arms. That's just such a, I mean, we sing that song, leaning on the everlasting arms of God. It's just so, so vivid, such great imagery. This, you know, he doesn't just say in prose form, you know, God goes in and he conquers every enemy that he faces. Okay, well, that's a fact. Like, that's kind of nice. He says, God rides on the heavens and he shatters the enemies and he makes the enemies cringe. You know, it's that vivid imagery that really just sticks with you and evokes the emotions as you read. And that's why I just love the poetry in these chapters, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. I mean, it's all just so, so helpful because you can't really, you know, we say we can't put God in a box. Sometimes prose puts God in a box, prose writing. Poetry opens that box and gives us a word that could mean 100 things. Because God could mean 100 things. God could mean, you know, so many. And so God's trying to, he's trying to open our minds to his majesty and his greatness and to not limit him to just being able to think we can describe him with our language. Even in the visions in Ezekiel 1, you know, he sees his glory and he'll say things like, well, he saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. He didn't actually see the Lord because he would have died and it would have been too great. But he saw a likeness of the appearance of the glory of the splendor of the majesty. I mean, you could just keep going, you know, of the Lord. And that just excites me so much. Randy?
It helps to reveal his passion for us.
Mm. Yeah. How so? Helps to reveal his passion for us? Okay, yeah.
Just a glimpse, maybe, of how passionate he is.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. It reveals God's passion, and I would piggyback on that to say he speaks in such tender ways in the poetry, too. You get a lot of tenderness from God, loving kindness for his people, and the imagery that he uses sometimes of a mother. I mean, you think of God as a father, but then sometimes he'll use mothering imagery, you know, in the scriptures too. And you're like, well, that's kind of weird. Well, it's because he's also a nurturer, and he's also just loves us like a mother loves her child. But he's also this strong military leader, father, protector, who's going to, you know, so you have all these pictures just wrapped up in this poetry, and that's one powerful image, Tim, there, that, yeah, he's our dwelling place, and we can just be wrapped up, you know, in his everlasting arms, kept safe forever. Yeah, good thoughts. Well, let's then talk about Moses' death on Mount Nebo, because he goes up in chapter 34 to get a look at all the territory the Israelites are about to possess in the land. And just a reminder, geographically, Mount Nebo is there at the northeast end of the Dead Sea. And so he would be looking over beyond the Jordan River there, beyond the Dead Sea, into the land of Canaan. And Pharaoh Jenkins had this picture, and of course this sign wasn't there before, but that's a view from Mount Nebo across the Jordan River Valley. And so he'd be able to kind of take a look, and that sign there, it's kind of hard to see, but it just basically has cities and markers to where he would be looking. Like all the way at the west, or on the left side there is Hebron, or Hebron, so he'd be looking there. And there are a couple other recognizable places, and I can't remember what that sign says, but it's the general idea of Moses gets to actually look and physically set his eyes on the land. Let's read Well, let me say this first about before we read the section. I think this is a really perfect ending to the Pentateuch, to the first five books in the Bible, because by Moses physically beholding the land with his eyes, there's an implication there that God has made good on his promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 to give them the land. Yes, I understand technically that won't be fulfilled until Joshua. But it's kind of this foreshadowing. The fact that Moses can actually behold, he's right there, he can see the land. It's almost as if God's promises are as good as done. And the people, now that Moses can view this, it's kind of like this. Faith became sight for Moses. are because all along Moses has just been thinking about this promised land by faith all throughout the wilderness wanderings, and he's never actually really seen it. But now at the end of his life, faith in this promised land has become sight for him. He sees it. He knows that's where they're going. And in a similar way, you know, that's for us, that in this life, we're only seeing heaven by faith. But one day we're going to actually see and behold heaven. And God has made good on all of his promises. He made them a great nation. He greatly multiplied their descendants. He cursed those who tried to curse them. And now he's going to give them this land. And Moses, when he dies, something special happens. Look in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. Seems like the Lord buried Moses here. He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. And now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord has commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Just such a glowing review of Moses here at the end. Not only does God somehow, I don't explain the mechanics of this, personally handle the burial of Moses, but God also says, you know, there was nobody like Moses that rose since him. Yes, other prophets came after Moses, but Moses played a very special role. He was a lawgiver and he was a miracle worker. I mean, yes, some of the other prophets did miracles, but none like the miracles of Moses. And Moses was an intercessor, and Moses was a shepherd in a way that could never be lived up to until who?
Jesus.
The ultimate lawgiver and miracle worker and shepherd and intercessor of the people. Comments or questions through chapter 34? Yeah. Stephen and Randy.
As far as the territory, weren't they given from the Euphrates all the way to the Great Sea?
Yeah, I think the Euphrates was the northern part, but I'm not sure on the southern border where
the
that
River of Egypt.
The River of Egypt, okay. Which is that the Nile? That's not the Nile.
No,
yeah,
no.
It's confusing because we hear River of Egypt and we think Nile.
There's a river there.
What's it called, though? There's a name for that, right? The River of Egypt?
Yeah.
You have it, Adam? You remember?
That's all I've ever called it.
Okay. I thought I remembered in my studies there was actually a name for it. But, yeah, so that's the best I can do. I'm not good at geography.
Moses, in actuality, already put in the promised land.
I don't know about that, Steve. I don't think so. That Moses actually set foot in the promised land at that point.
He actually was above the river.
Okay. I have to look more into that because I don't know just how far south that extends. Yeah, that's interesting. Randy?
Yeah, just a comment about the burial of Moses. I've just always felt like if he could punish people by opening up the earth and swallowing them, he could open up the grave.
Okay, yeah, good point. So God has opened up the earth before to swallow people in punishment. So certainly he can open up the earth and bury Moses. Yeah, obviously the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. Yeah, Carol.
Some years ago when we were in Israel, we went up to Masada, the mountain.
Okay.
But it's on the east side of the Dead Sea, it's on the west side of the Dead Sea. But I can understand how that picture, you know, how Moses could see, because when you're up on Masada, you can see what I'd say forever.
Yeah, you can see a long way.
Particularly on a good day.
Okay, great. Yeah, when it's a clear day out, you can see a long way from the top of these mountains.
Miles.
So, yeah, that's a really good point. Well, let's talk about Joshua 1. We're just going to do the first 9 verses here, because Joshua takes the lead. In fact, you already saw how Deuteronomy uses transitionary language. There's a section that talks about Joshua. Can someone ring that? Dave, you want to ring that bell real quick? Oh, great. At the very end, you see this kind of transition from from Moses to Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, and then Joshua chapter 1 just picks right up where it left off. Verse 1, now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses the servant, saying, and then he gives them these points. And I just want to point out a couple things here. Not only do you have a lot of parallels between the opening of Joshua and the end of Deuteronomy, you have these parallel themes of Joshua being courageous, being strong and courageous to enter the land. And I want to point out a couple themes in these first 9 verses. The main theme I want to talk about, because I just want to make sure to leave time. I could say the other one later as a bonus. But God doesn't tell Joshua to host a military training camp. All right, he doesn't say, okay, the key to winning against the Canaanites is to make sure everybody is a great warrior. No, the key to victory is by staying holy, by knowing God's law inside and out, and to be courageous enough to trust God that he'll give them the victory. When God says be strong, he doesn't mean go to the gym and lift weights. He means be strong enough, have the spiritual fortitude enough to trust me to deliver you and to not be afraid of these enemies. Joshua is going to be their military leader to take them into the land of Canaan. And I say that he's God's human representative of a military leader. God is really the one who's their military leader. And so Joshua is going to need a lot of courage and trust. And God says, I'm giving you this land in verse 2. I love that language. This land that I'm giving you. In fact, in chapter 6, when they get ready to conquer Jericho, he says, I've given Jericho into your hands. In other words, it's a gift by God's grace. It's nothing that they earn by their own power or their own strength. But it is something they have to have faith in God enough and to obey God enough to show God, I trust that you have given us this town. You know, Christians may not be fighting physical battles like they were, but our enemies are much worse than the Canaanites. Because Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we're fighting against the rulers and powers, the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And since our enemies are more fierce than the Canaanites, how much more do we need to be strong and courageous? How much more do we need to rely on God and on Jesus Christ to deliver us from our enemies? That's why Paul tells us the key to spiritual victory for Christians is to take up the armor of God, which is the gospel and our faith and righteousness and truth and salvation and God's word. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So there's a lot of application to be made in this text. And I will make one last point real quick. At the start here, Moses is referred to as God's servant, but Joshua is referred to as Moses' servant. And 15 times in the book of Joshua, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua is not referred to as the servant of the Lord until the very end of his life. Joshua 24, verse 29, God calls him Joshua, the servant of the Lord. So it's almost like Joshua had to prove himself to see whether he really would be a servant of the Lord like Moses. But at the start of the book, he's just the servant of Moses. And we have to remember that just like us, as these characters in the Bible are challenged to do God's will, they change. Just like Moses underwent serious character transformation, this is a challenge to Joshua's character too. But we see in the end, he stays faithful to the Lord and he earns the description of servant. And that's something we should all want God to say to us. Just like in the parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a wonderful thing to be called and considered the servant of the Lord. Comments or questions about Joshua 1 through 9? Adam?
Just to kind of answer the question that Steve asked earlier.
Okay.
When they had went to Kadesh Barnea in the past, at that time, that was on the outskirts of the land.
Okay.
And so that's when they sent the 12 spies into the land. Mm. Well, when the extent of the land, the borders of the land are given, the borders of the land would go way down to the river of Egypt, which is quite a bit southwest of Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea would technically be within that,
okay.
But that portion of the land would not yet be obtained. That was the full extremity of what they would be able to obtain. Once they were faithful to the Lord, like in the days of Solomon, the land became much larger. Okay. But at that time, when they went to Kadesh Barnea, that was not yet considered Canaan. Mm-hmm. It was considered the borders of the land.
Okay. Yeah. Helpful. All right. Well, thank you all very much. Really appreciate it. Continue on Wednesday.